Sister Joelle Mullen is a member of the English faculty here at BYU-Idaho. She earned a Bachelor of Arts degree in English from BYU while minoring in math and Spanish. She also has earned a master's degree in English from Washington State University and is currently working on her doctorate there. She's taught English in a private school in Tula, Hidalgo, Mexico, and she's also taught English to second language learners at Centralia College. She's taught English composition and literature as a graduate student at Washington State and has been a member of the BYU-Idaho English Department since 1995. She's also led the BYU-Idaho Student Mesoamerica Tour for about 10 years. Sister Mullen has served the church in many capacities, including as a teacher in Sunday school and Relief Society and primary, as a Relief Society advisor for a BYU-Idaho student ward here on campus, and member of the Relief Society and UM's presidencies in her ward. She's also served as a missionary in the Spain Bilbao mission. Sister Mullen currently serves as a nursery worker in her ward.
I've called my remarks today, Four Things I Learned in Nursery and Sunbeams. These weren't things that I learned when I was in nursery. I'm a convert to the church, and I spent only a little more than 2 years in primary. But for the past 3 years, in two different wards, I've been called to nursery, and then sunbeams, and then again to nursery. Previous to this, I hadn't been called to the primary for 20 years, and that was just one summer when I was home from college. Obviously, I have something to learn from the little children of the church, and I hope to share those lessons today with you. The first lesson from Nursery and Sunbeams: it's good to be different. It's good to be yourself. In nursery, little girls sometimes get excited about their dresses. One day I was playing with a couple of girls, and one said, "I have a blue dress." The other girl looked down at her yellow dress and was a little bit sad. So, being diplomatic, I said, "Yes, you do have a blue dress, and look, she has a yellow dress." Even better, the girl with the blue dress said, "And I have polka dots." The girl with the yellow dress said, "And I have flowers." And so I said, "Isn't that great?" And they both beamed. Whether you have a blue dress with polka dots, or a yellow dress with flowers, or a red tie with stripes, or a blue tie with diamond patterns, your uniqueness is good. Doctrine and Covenants 4:2, a scripture that should be familiar with many of you, says, "Therefore, O ye that embark in the service of God, see that ye serve him with all your heart, might, mind, and strength, that ye may stand blameless before God at the last day." Notice that it says, with your heart, and your might, and your mind, and your strength, not someone else's. That's what Heavenly Father needs, you. As part of your foundation's English classes, many of you have read the essay by Thomas Plummer called "Diagnosing and Treating the Ophelia Syndrome." In this essay, Plummer quotes a friend of his, "If we both think the same way, one of us is unnecessary. All of us, or you're all necessary because you have distinct gifts." Your life may not look like everyone else's, and this can be frightening, but Heavenly Father has a mission, one that you need to fulfill. I can't tell you what this is, nor can anyone else. Philippians 2:12 reminds us that you need to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You have to figure out what you need to do. That means you might do things at different times from others. Ecclesiastes reminds us, "To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance." There's a time for everything. But it can look scary when our time isn't the same as everyone else's. Sometimes we have to wait. In nursery, we understand the idea that different things happen at different times. First we do puzzles, then we play with toys, then we have the lesson. It's okay to wait. We wait for snack. We wait for singing time. Let me give you an example of how some people might do different things at different times. I have a student, Felicia, who lives her life in fast forward. As fast as her bishop would let her, she was getting baptized and going on a mission. In fact, she listened to the missionaries, got baptized, went on a mission, met the love of her life, and got sealed in the temple all within 4 years. That's fast. In contrast, my mom listened to the missionaries for the first time when she was first married to my dad, before I was born. Then about 12 years later, she, my sister, and I were baptized. Then she remarried to my stepdad. Then he got baptized. And then finally, nearly 20 years after she first heard the missionary discussions, they were sealed. Some of you might wish you were married tomorrow, or graduating tomorrow, or having babies, or getting your perfect job tomorrow. But it might take you 4 years, or 20. What matters most is that you're living the gospel and trying to progress. The second lesson from Nursery and Sunbeams: it's good to learn. It's exciting. The children in Nursery Sunbeams love learning, and they love books. At this age, we have lessons like, I love the scriptures, and I am thankful for water. When I taught the I love the scripture lessons in nursery, I passed out copies of the Book of Mormon so they could hold the scriptures. These little guys are 2 years old. They can't even begin to read, but they love the scriptures. And I passed out copies without even pictures in them, and yet they didn't want to give them back. When I taught the Sunbeams the I am thankful for water lesson, truthfully, I was a little stumped. How do you talk about water for 50 minutes? We usually try to have object lessons, but with water, that would be a big mess. So I brought a bunch of books with me, any book I could find with pictures of water in it. I figured that looking at water pictures might last us 2 or 3 minutes, because that's usually their attention span. I should have known better. We looked at pictures of rivers and lakes and oceans and waterfalls. We talked about the fish in the oceans and the trees beside the lakes and the rocks and the waterfalls. We looked at books for more than 15 minutes. For a 3-year-old, that's like 6 hours. 3-year-olds love books, and they want to look at them again and again. Now, I know some of you think that you have deadly allergies to books. You don't. I know some of you think that you might break out in hives if you go near the library. You won't. Like the Sunbeams and nursery kids, you should love books. You should love learning. There's a reason for learning. Brigham Young said, Mormonism includes all truth. There is no truth but what belongs to the gospel. If you can find a truth in heaven, earth, or hell, it belongs to our doctrine. We believe it. We claim it. It is ours. We claim all truth. If that's the case, we have a lot to learn. Because that means not just the scriptures, but physics, engineering, languages, music, literature, history, biology, economics, sociology, anthropology, and more. If you think that's a lot, remember that Heavenly Father is omniscient. He knows all. If we're to become like him, we must too. Remember that even when Christ was a young man, he had to learn. Luke 2:52 tells us, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. There's a purpose for this learning. Elder Dallin H. Oaks explains, a learned Latter-day Saint should seek to understand important religious, physical, social, and political problems of the day. The more knowledge we have of heavenly laws and earthly things, the greater influence we can exert for good on those around us, and the safer we will be from scurrilous and evil influences that may confuse and destroy us. Right now you're getting degrees, and most of you think of your degrees as a means to get a job. But you should broaden your perspective. Elder Oaks says, knowledge gives us greater influence for good. The third principle of the BYU Idaho mission statement reads that we're here to prepare students for lifelong learning, for employment, and for their roles as citizens and parents. Notice that it doesn't say you're here to learn how to be rich, although that's not a bad thing. But in addition to preparing for your employment, you should be preparing for lifelong learning and for your roles in the community and in your families. Now, sometimes we talk about how education helps us in our families, so I want to give you some ideas of how education might allow you to help others in your community. First, my mom is a speech-language pathologist. Basically, she teaches little kids how to talk better. That also means as part of her job, she works with a variety of kids with developmental and cognitive delays. She works in special education classrooms. Most of her life in the church, she's been called to the primary, and she's always given the class that no one else can control. Once she had a class of 12 kids, 3 of whom were ADHD. She was their teacher for 2 years because no one else could handle them. When a boy with Down syndrome arrived in the nursery, mom was put in nursery. And when he moved to Sunbeams, so did she. That's happened to her so many times she's lost track. But because of her degree, her training, she's better able to serve in the church. On another occasion, a friend of mine got a master's degree in information systems. When she and her husband moved to a new town in the Midwest where there are very few Mormons, she was asked by a neighbor to help the local library system choose a new computer system. My friend told me that she spent about 10 minutes consulting on the library system and hours explaining the beliefs of the church. She was given missionary opportunities because of her degree. Your education can give you a greater influence for good. The third lesson from nursery and sunbeams: it's good to share. In nursery, we learn to share and to take turns. And sharing is difficult for little kids. One study found that most children don't share without guidance and encouragement until they're 7 or 8 years old. But in nursery, whether it's the toys or the puzzles or the crayons, we share. Now that seems pretty obvious, but can you imagine if in the middle of buying groceries, the store clerk tapped you on your shoulder and said, "It's time for you to give up your cart to someone else"? Or worse, what if in the middle of the day, you had to give up your parking spot to someone else because they needed a turn? Sharing is hard, but it leads to great things. Right after Christ visits to the Nephites, it's recorded in 4th Nephi, "And they had all things common among them. Therefore, there were not rich and poor, bond and free, but they were all made free, and all partakers of the heavenly gift. And it came to pass that there was no contention in the land because of the love of God which did dwell in the hearts of the people." One extraordinary example of sharing comes from LDS history. We frequently hear of the faith and determination of the members of the Martin and Willie handcart companies, more than 1,000 poor immigrants who fought all sorts of hardships to make it across, or to the Salt Lake Valley in 1856. As most of you remember, they were caught in an early snowstorm and having a terrible time crossing the plains. After hearing of their plight, President Brigham Young stood up in October General Conference and told the members, "Go and bring in those people now on the plains." He didn't stop to ask, as we often do, "Have they really worked hard enough? Do they really need my help?" And the saints in the Salt Lake Valley heeded the call. Right there in General Conference, people volunteered to go get the immigrants stuck on the plains. Within 3 days, 16 wagon teams set out, and within 3 weeks, there were 250 wagons. Here's the thing to remember. The people in the Salt Lake Valley weren't having an easy time. The harvests of 1854 and 1855 had been horrible, followed by even worse winters. One historian put it this way: the famine of 1855 to 56 had impoverished the Utah Territory in its agricultural resources. The handcart emigration had brought to the country several thousand poor people, destitute after their terrible journey of even the barest clothing. Remember that that same year, 3 handcart companies full of the poorest saints had already arrived in Salt Lake needing help. There wasn't a lot to go around. In fact, Heber C. Kimball wrote to his son that in early 1856, they were rationing food. By fall, things weren't much better. And by October, when the call came to help those stuck out on the plains, some people didn't even have their own harvest in because the winter had lasted so long into the spring. Yet when hearing that there were saints in trouble, somewhere on the trail between Utah and Nebraska, they didn't even know where. They just went to help. And what supplies did they take? Their own. Their own food, their own clothes, their own blankets, their own wagons and teams. They took their own things from their own kids to give to people that they'd never even met. They left behind their families to go get someone in trouble, someone they didn't even know. And those who went traveled from the Salt Lake Valley to eastern Wyoming. They went back 350 miles. In fact, from Winter Quarters, Nebraska, to Salt Lake is 1,000 miles. The member of the rescue party did that 1,000-mile journey for their families. And then they went 700 miles more, 350 there and 350 back, in an early winter to get people they didn't even know. When I think of the story of the handcart companies, I think about the people who went back. They risked their own lives, and really the lives of their family, to help people that they didn't even know. Can you imagine doing that? Let me give you a modern example. When I was in graduate school at Washington State University, at the end of one winter semester, I had just moved into a new apartment with my previous roommate, Amy. Ellen, our new roommate, was going home for the summer because she had this great internship lined up. Home was Juneau, Alaska. So as I was moving in, Ellen was taking off for the summer. She had packed up everything that she owned in her little pickup, planning to store her stuff at her sister's house across the state, 6 hours away, in Olympia, Washington. The next day, she was supposed to catch her flight from Seattle to Juneau so that she could start her internship the following day. She was on a tight schedule. Of course, disaster struck. In the middle of nowhere, Ellen's pickup broke down. This is in the 1990s, before everyone had cell phones. So Ellen found someone nice who drove her to the closest town, and she was at a service station waiting for a tow truck driver. In despair, Ellen called us. My roommate Amy answered the phone. The next thing I knew, Amy was grabbing her coat and keys. She was going to get Ellen. Now, I don't remember what Amy had planned for this weekend, but it certainly wasn't a 700-mile, 12-hour round trip across Washington State. 350 miles there and 350 miles back. I felt ashamed. My first thought wasn't to go get Ellen. But then I rationalized that Amy and Ellen were practically family. Ellen had been roommates with Amy's two older sisters and had even spent holidays with their families. So then I didn't feel quite so bad. But there's more to the story. Amy wasn't the only angel that day. Again, since this was in the days before cell phones, I was supposed to be the message relay in our apartment. Ellen would call to tell where she was with the tow truck, and Amy was supposed to call and find out Ellen's location. In the midst of waiting for that phone call, my parents called to see how my new apartment was, because I had just moved in. I explained what happened with Ellen's pickup and told them I had to get off the phone. Then my stepdad said something I'll never forget. He said, "Wait, she's in trouble? Where is she? I'll go get her." He was ready to drive across the state 6 hours away to help a girl he had never even met. He probably would have driven her to Alaska. After I convinced him that Ellen would be okay with Amy's help, he finally let me get off the phone, but only after I promised to give him updates about whether Ellen made it safely to her sister's house in Olympia. Later, I asked my stepdad why he was willing to help my brand new roommate, a girl he had never met, and he stated plainly, "She needed help. I'd want someone to help you." How often do we answer the call or even volunteer to go get those in need? How often do we say, "I'll go get her"? In the Book of Mormon, King Benjamin gives us a similar test about sharing and helping others. As he gives his great sermon in Mosiah, he explains, "Ye yourself will succor those that stand in need of succor. Ye will administer of your substance unto him that standeth in need. And ye will not suffer that the beggar putteth up his petition to you in vain and turn him out to perish. Perhaps thou shalt say, the man has brought upon himself his misery. Therefore I will stay my hand, and I will not give unto him of my food, nor impart unto him of my substance, that he may not suffer, for his punishments are just." Can you imagine if Brigham Young and the saints in the Salt Lake Valley had said that of the Martin and Willie handcart companies? That's their own problem. They brought upon themselves it's their own fault. Fortunately, they didn't. King Benjamin continues and tells us why we shouldn't judge those in need. "But I say unto you, O man, whosoever doeth this hath great cause to repent, and except he repenteth of that which he hath done, he perisheth forever and hath no interest in the kingdom of God." Even better, King Benjamin gives us a test. "And again I say unto the poor, you who deny the beggar because you have not, I would that ye say in your hearts that I give not because I have not, but if I had, I would give." There's our test. We have to be able to answer honestly, "If I had, I would give." President Hinckley reminds us, quote, "There are so many who are hungry and destitute across this world who need our help. Ours is a great and solemn duty to reach out to them, to lift them, to feed them if they are hungry, to nurture their spirits if they thirst for truth and righteousness." He continues, "There are so many young people who wander aimlessly and walk in the tragic trail of drugs, gangs, immorality, and the whole brood of these accompanying things." And then he concludes, "My brothers and sisters, I would hope, I would pray that each of us would resolve to seek those who are in need, who are in desperate and difficult circumstances, and lift them in the spirit of love and in the embrace of the church." Close quote. Lesson number 4 from Nursery and Sunbeams: life will have disappointments and difficulties. This is a picture of the first vision from the nursery manual. It's by Walter Raine, and it's quite lovely. I just love it. The traditional picture of the first vision focuses on Heavenly Father and Jesus. But this one by Walter Raine focuses on Joseph. We can see him about to pray. Now, one of my partners in nursery was teaching the lesson about the first vision, doing a great job. And now the sunbeams know about Joseph Smith's story. They're great with that. No problem. But the nursery kids are younger. So the teacher showed this picture and said, "Look, here's Joseph Smith. He's kneeling in the woods. What is he doing?" Now they're supposed to answer, "Praying." But one little nursery kid piped up and said, "He's looking for pokies." Now, for those of you who don't speak three-year-old, pokies are sticker bushes or branches that can poke you and hurt you. That little girl was exactly right. Think of what happened to Joseph Smith before he prayed. the adversary came. And what happened to the Martin and Willie handcart companies? They had some real pokies along the way. The Doctrine and Covenants reminds us that we'll all have difficulties. Doctrine and Covenants 101, 4 through 5 states, "Therefore they must needs be chastened and tried, even as was Abraham, who was commanded to offer up his only son. For all those who cannot endure chastening, but deny me, cannot be sanctified." Remember that Abraham and Sarah had waited years to have their son Isaac, and then Abraham was commanded to sacrifice Isaac. Although an angel came to stop Abraham, it wasn't until the last minute, until Abraham had already given his son in his heart. We too must be chastened and tried, even as was Abraham. Now, we usually think of being chastened as being reprimand, corrected, yelled at. But chasten has the same root as chastity, meaning to purify or to be cut off from evil. We must all be purified. That which is most difficult for us is what will be asked of us, and it will be different for each of us. Now, this can sound scary, but it's not meant to be. 2 Timothy 1:7 states, "For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." We are not left alone in our trials. Although an angel might not appear to us, we always have the gift of the Holy Ghost to guide and comfort us. Our trial may not be as radical as what Abraham and Sarah faced, or what the saints in 1856 faced. It might just be life. President Hinckley used to like quoting the following statement originally printed in the Deseret News. "The fact is, most putts don't drop, most beef is tough, most children grow up to be just people, most successful marriages require a high degree of mutual toleration, most jobs are more often dull than otherwise, life is like an old-time rail journey, delays, sidetracks, smoke, dust, cinders, and jolts, interspersed only occasionally by beautiful vistas and thrilling bursts of speed. The trick is to thank the Lord for letting you have the ride." In the church, we often talk about enduring to the end. That old-time rail journey sounds a lot like enduring to the end, but enduring sounds pretty rotten. One passage of scripture reminds us what enduring to the end is really about. In 2 Nephi 31:20 states, "Wherefore, ye must press forward with a steadfastness in Christ, having a perfect brightness of hope, and a love of God and of all men. Wherefore, if ye shall press forward, feasting upon the word of Christ, and endure to the end, behold, thus saith the Father, ye shall have eternal life." You and I can do this. Press forward with a steadfastness in Christ, have a perfect brightness of hope, and a love of God and of all men. And we can do it by remembering the lessons from the children of the church. Be yourself, love learning, share what you have, and be ready for life's pokies. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.